Our Bible reading tonight is Psalm 14, and that can be found on page 543 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad.
Very much, Lee. Do keep that open in front of you. It would be really useful to me. That's the psalm that we're going to be looking at today. If you've already shut your Bible, then it's on page 543. It's Psalm 14. It'd be great if you could open it up again. Let me just introduce myself. My name is Matt Thompson. I'm the Associate Minister here. It's really great to see you. I'd like to add my welcome to that of Paul's. There are a few new faces. We've got some friends who've come from our Mother Church up at Fulwood, and it's great to welcome you here as well. Anyway, let's take a look at this psalm. Psalm 14. Now, there was a man in Chicago a few years ago who ran into a dry cleaner's wearing a red hanky over his face, carrying a 12-inch sawn-off shotgun, demanding money. As he waved the shotgun in the air, he shouted out, "This is no toy. It's loaded." After which, he proceeded to open up the gun and show that it was loaded. However, as he closed the gun went off, shooting off two-thirds of his finger. After the gun fired, he took $10 from the till, a portable TV set, and ran off. However, he left behind the end of his finger, which the police later found, took to the police station, fingerprinted, found that his prints were on file, and later went to arrest the guy. What a fool, you might think. Oh, there's the man who was arrested in Lincoln just a few years ago for committing a robbery. He had his name, Wayne Black, tattooed across his forehead, so that witnesses were not only able to give the police a description of him and of his tattoo, but also his name. Even so, when the police turned up at his house later on to arrest him, even with his name tattooed across his forehead, he denied that he was the Wayne Black who had committed the robbery. What a fool. Or there's the guy at my school who halfway through an exam said loudly, so enough that everyone in the room, including the teachers, could hear him, "Johnny, I'm not sitting next to you again. I can't read your writing." Needless to say, he was chucked out of the exam. He failed. What a fool. Or there's the guy who earlier this week went to cut his hair, put the wrong blade on the clippers, and ended up like this. What a fool. Nobody likes to be thought of as a fool, do they? To be perfectly honest, we guard against it, don't we? We take advice on how best to invest or spend our money. We follow trends so that we're seen to have the right image, so that we don't look like fools. And we laugh at jokes even when we don't get them, so that we don't look like fools. Nobody likes to be thought of as a fool, do they? Well, fools and their foolishness are the theme of this psalm, of Psalm 14. In this psalm, we have the Bible's description of a fool. And as we look through it this afternoon, we're going to get a complete picture of what it means to be a fool in God's eyes, and what can be done in order to make the fool wise. So let's take a look at it. Firstly, we need to look at the fool's heart. David, the author of this psalm, jumps straight into the outline, or into his outline of the fool. Just look down at it, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." David tells us that is the essence of a fool. Someone who denies that there is a God. Someone who says in his heart, "There is know God. The fool, then, is an atheist, a Richard Dawkins type. But I think that David means more than just that. See, David doesn't just here seem to be speaking of those like Richard Dawkins who are intellectual and philosophical atheists, those who outwardly say there is no God. After all, in David's time, there were very few, if any, atheists. The idea of God was central to ancient civilizations. So for David to have come across an intellectual atheist, one who said absolutely that there is no God, would have been very rare indeed, if at all possible. And for David to have bothered to write a psalm about it, seems even less likely. Now David is bothered about what the heart says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see, the heart reveals what you truly think, doesn't it? For example, you might say you support a football team. But unless you go to perhaps some of the games, check the results, know which league they're in, and even some of their players, you don't really support them, do you? Not with your heart. You can say that you support them, but you're not truly bothered about them. And your actions reveal where your heart is, and your heart reveals what you truly think. And in the same way, says David, the fool may verbally say that there is a God. He may even on the outside look like he believes in a God. He may come to church, he may read his Bible, he may even pray. Yet in the fool's heart, he really says, there is no God. The fool doesn't really believe that God is all-powerful and in control, that God hates evil, that God sees all, that one day God will judge all people. Oh, sure, God exists, but the fool has pocketed him. God exists, but the fool doesn't really think that God matters at work, in his or her relationships, with his or her finances, in his or her social life. I can be backstabbing and force that promotion. I can jump in and out of relationships whenever and with whoever I like. I might be married, but it doesn't matter if I look at him or her in that lustful way. I won't care if I fiddle my accounts so I pay less taxes. He won't care, sorry. It doesn't matter if I have another 3 drinks when I'm out with my friends. I won't be held accountable. God won't see, God won't hear, God won't care, God won't act. There might as well be no God. The fool's heart says, there is no God. And the foolishness of rejecting God, of saying there is no God, of denying God, is what the Bible calls sin. And the fool's foolishness has consequences. Look again at verse 1. The fool says in his heart there is no God. It goes on, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The first consequence of the folly of denying that there is a God is that the fool becomes corrupt. The fool can no longer be described in the same way that God describes his original creation back in Genesis 1 as very good. No, the one who says in their heart that there is no God becomes corrupt. Their very being is corrupted. You and I might look healthy on the outside. Looking at you, you look a lot healthier than I. But like a rotten apple that looks green and shiny until you bite into it and find it to be brown and mushy. If we're fools, if we deny in our heart that there is a God, then on our inside we are brown and mushy, rotten to the core. And that is the language in the psalm. It's what David's getting at. We are rotten to the core if we're fools. So the first consequence of denying God is that the fool corrupts and ruins themselves. The second consequence is, look again at verse 1, that the fool does abominable deeds. The idea in the language of these abominable deeds is that they are abominable in God's sight. If you or I were to look at the fool, we'd probably think that they were pretty good. Remember, on the outside, they may well look like that shiny green apple. But in God's sight, they are an abomination. What fools do as they live their life as if there is no God is repulsive and offensive to God. So the fool morally corrupts themselves. They're seen by God as repulsive. And lastly, in verse 1, a morally corrupt, abominable person does no good. Nothing, David tells us, the fool does can be considered good. The fool does no good. No good deeds towards others are truly good deeds. Nothing that we do towards others is good. And therefore, not being able to do good towards others leads to damaged relationships with others. And this is illustrated further on in verse 4. just look down at it, is the fool is described as eating up people like they would eat bread. They give no second thought to damaging others, to persecuting others, to raising themselves above others, as you and I give no second thought to eating a slice of toast. The consequences then of denying God are that the fool corrupts themselves. They ruin their relationship with God, and they do no good towards their fellow man. But who is this fool? What is the fool's identity? We'll look on to verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. The picture here is of God up in heaven looking down with an aerial view over the whole creation, over the whole earth. It's almost like a Sauron in Lord of the Rings, you know, the big eye as he looks out looking for Frodo and for the ring, looking out over the whole expanse of the earth. But here, God is scanning for anyone who understands. He's not looking for Frodo, he's not looking for a ring, he's looking for anyone who understands, anyone who seeks him. God is looking down on everyone to see if there are any who understand, any who, as it says in your footnotes in the Bibles, that act wisely. To act wisely is to be the opposite of a fool. To be the opposite of a fool is to say that there is a God. So God is looking for someone who acknowledges him. And the results are a bit of a shock, aren't they? Look at them with me, verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Here we have God's universal verdict as he looks out across his creation. And that universal verdict is that there is not one person, not even one, who seeks him. There is not one person who is not a fool. There aren't many things in this world that really unite us, are there? There are so many divisions amongst us. But here, as God's verdict is read out, then every single one of us, whatever age, colour, race, sex, generation, religion, or whatever it may be, are united in our original nature as fools. God's verdict is universal. What is the identity of the fool? Well, it's me. The fool is you. The fool is everyone. Never thought I'd get to stand here and call you fools. And let's be honest. It's a fair verdict, isn't it? I mean, do we constantly seek after God and his will in our life? In our decisions, in our relationship, in our money matters, in our office? Look at what we say. What we look at, what we say, where we go, how we treat people. Well, if we think about it, no, we don't, do we? It's easier to say in our heart, there is no God. We have, as verse 3 says, turned aside, we have become corrupt. Our nature is one of rejecting God. I hate to say it, but you and I are fools in the sight of God. Well, now we know who the fool is. What is the destiny of the fool? What can the fool expect? What can we, as fools, expect? We'll look down at verse 5. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. The fool can expect great terror. And David here actually says that the fool is already in great terror. But actually this is just a style of writing that is often used in prophecies. David is basically so sure that the fool's destiny is great terror that he can talk in the present tense and say that they're already in great terror. He's so sure that it's going to happen, he can say it's already happening. It's like I can already describe Sheffield Wednesday as champions because I know I'm so sure that this season they will win the championship. Well, it's not quite like that, is it? Because he is so sure, I'm a little less sure. And why is the fool's destiny great terror? We'll look again at verse 5. Because God is with the generation of the righteous. There is great terror because one day God will leave the fool to his own devices. He will leave him and be with only the righteous. The generation of the righteous. You see, the Bible promises a day when God will judge all people. And those he considers fools Those who've rebelled against him by rejecting him and living as if he didn't exist will be removed from his presence, his blessing, all the good that he gives. And he will send them to hell. Hell is a very real thing. However, those he considers righteous, he will offer eternal life with him in heaven, an eternal paradise. Those, David says, that are in great terror are so because they have denied God. And so one day when it comes to judgment, he will deny them. He will reject the fool and accept only the righteous. One guy that I read on this psalm puts it just like this. Like fire will burn us up whether we accept its power or not. So we may have rejected God, but that won't stop us facing his judgment and therefore his rightful anger. This is why we're fools to reject God, because God does exist and God will judge. The fool says in his heart there is no God, when actually there is a God. Well, that's a miserable tale, really, isn't it? It's a depressing way to end our weekend. Sinful fools going to hell. Can't actually see a smile in the place. There must be some hope, mustn't there? Something that we can cling on to, isn't there? Well, thankfully, as we look at the psalm again, there is. There is hope for the fool. You see, I don't know if you've noticed the tension that runs right through this psalm. David, in the beginning of the psalm, condemns the entire human race to God's punishment. He describes the entire human race as fools. Yet he talks of the fool as they. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. They have become corrupt. They are in great terror. David here doesn't seem to be including himself within the they, does he? He seems to think that there is another group. He describes them in verse 5 as the righteous. And it's not that David doesn't want to include himself in this group or doesn't feel that he can include himself in this group. If we flick on to Romans 3, we find out that actually Paul says that that includes David. It includes the Jews. It includes God's people. The universal verdict is everyone, including David. So there's this tension, because David is included in the fools, yet he talks of them as they. He talks of the righteous. I'm sure also, as you're sat here, there must be some kind of tension in your mind as I'm saying all this. What's he calling us fools for? I'm sure it's gone around your mind, but hang on, Matt, I do seek God. I mean, I'm in church tonight. That's why I'm here. How can you bunch me in with the fools? It's a bit harsh, isn't it? So how is it that David can possibly talk of a righteous? How can some of us be truly seeking God when David has just spent the first three verses of his psalm telling us that all of us without fail are unrighteous? We're all fools. Well, the answer is in verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion is just a Bible word for Jerusalem. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. You see, David is looking forward to a time of rescue, a time when we won't be all considered fools. And it's a time, if you look at it, that is initiated by God. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. You see, in our natural state, we've said in our heart, there is no God. We don't seek him, but David understands that God hasn't yet rejected us. There is hope. He had faith that God is a saving God, that he would send a rescuer, that he would seek us. And we know from having the rest of the Bible that out of Zion, that is out of Jerusalem, came one who didn't deny God, who did seek him, one who lived as God would have him live. His name? Jesus. Well, we're going to have a second reading now. Johnny's going to come and read it to us. You may want to flick onto your Bibles to page 1075 and John 6. And Johnny's going to read it for us.
Is everyone there? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that everyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
So, we've said in our natural state that there is no God. We don't seek him. David understands that God hasn't yet rejected us, that there is a hope. He had faith that God is our saving God, that he would send a rescuer, that God would seek us. And as I've said, we know from out of the rest of the Bible that out of Zion, that is out of Jerusalem, came one who didn't deny God, who did seek him, one who lived as God would have him live. His name, as we've heard, Jesus. And just look on into that passage, that reading that we've just had at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. God is a merciful God. God doesn't want to see us remain as fools and face the terror of his punishment. So he sent Jesus as a rescuer. Imagine, if you will, that you are climbing a mountain. I'm sure you've all done it many a time, I certainly have. When all of a sudden a storm blew in, the fog draws around you. You can't see a thing. It's freezing cold and it's wet. You're stranded and you're lost. After waiting there a few hours, the storm shows no sign of stopping. You're losing all hope. There is no way you can get home. There is no way you can get back to safety yourself. When in the distance, you see a light coming towards you. As it gets closer to you, you can make out the person holding a torch. The mountain rescue have arrived to bring you back safely down the mountain. There was no way you could do it yourself. It was too dark and dangerous. You couldn't see which way to go. But the mountain rescue guy knows the way. Just imagine it. How relieved would you be as he led you down? And once again you got below the fog line. You were able to see safely the way to the bottom. How grateful would you be that in your hour of need, he rescued you? Well, without being too flippant, Jesus is God's mountain rescue guy. He's been sent, as it says in Luke 19, to seek and save the lost, to bring us back to God. Even though we don't seek God, even though we've turned our back on him and rejected him, even though we deserve eternal terror, God has sent his rescuer. Look again at verse 40. Whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That is eternal life in heaven with God. Those who believe in Jesus, in his authority as God's Son, in his death on the cross in our place, have a restored relationship with God. No longer will they be the ones who are in terror as they face judgment and realise their foolishness. But when judgment comes, they will be the one who the psalm says are the righteous. Those that the psalm describes as the righteous. Those who are considered right with God. But how on earth can that be? How can people look at and believe in Jesus if in their heart they say there is no God? If their natural state is one of rebellion? We'll go on to verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Returning to God, doing a full turnaround, accepting Jesus as our Lord, is only possible because in his great mercy, God makes it possible. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is God through the Holy Spirit who draws us back to him, who transforms our nature so that we do look to him. It was his initiative to send a rescuer, as we saw from the psalm, and it is him who leads us to that rescuer. If you're sitting here tonight truly searching for God, then you can rest assured it is because he first sought you. The only way a fool can become wise is because God has made it possible through Jesus, through his life, his death and his resurrection, for you to seek him, for you to become wise. If you are here tonight and you are searching for God, perhaps you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, then can I encourage you that God does want you back? He does want you to find him. He has taken the initiative, so it is possible. Can I recommend that you continue your search by looking at one of the Gospels in your Bible? In Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, we've got some of these little booklets of Gospels on the table at the back. Why don't you grab one of those? You see, because they tell you all about Jesus. They tell you who he is, what he's done, how he brings us back into relationship with God. You may also want to come and talk to myself or anyone else here who would call themselves a Christian. Ask us your questions. We'd all happily answer them. Can I also challenge you that if you are searching for God, if you're truly searching for God, that you search for the true God? He may be not the God that you expect or want to find. The true God is the God who wants you to live your life in the light that he exists. You see, finding God will change your life. There will be elements of your life that you will need to change. It isn't easy necessarily finding God, but you will no longer fear the terror of not knowing him. If you do here believe in Jesus, if you have accepted the claims that the Bible makes of him, if you have accepted him as your Lord and Saviour, then praise God. It is because God didn't give up on seeking you when you gave up on seeking him. It is God who has drawn you to him. It is no wonder that at the end of the psalm, David writes, "When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." See, it's a wonderful hope, isn't it, that Christians have. Christians need not fear that terror of hell, that terror of eternity with God. Christians can have a restored relationship with God. Do you get that? Do you get that? Are you rejoicing? We saw earlier that the peril of not knowing God, of denying God, yet God has reached out and brought you back. Do you get that? Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. I wonder too, are you living your life in the knowledge that there is a God? God has made the fool wise. However, we all know that until we reach heaven, there will be a continual battle between our old foolish nature and our wise nature. We constantly mess up, do we? We constantly have to check our lifestyle. Do we truly, truly search for God when we're at work? When we're with our friends? When we're in the pub or in the staff room? Is God at the centre of our relationship decisions? Do we allow the knowledge of him to influence our money matters? Does God shape our life decisions? Or is it easier to fall back to being a fool and say, when it comes to those things, in our heart, there is no God? No one likes to be called a fool, do they? So don't be one. Don't be a fool. Seek the wisdom. Seek the wisdom that comes from knowing God. Seek the wisdom that comes from having a restored relationship with God. Seek the wisdom that comes from God. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we recognise that in our life there are many times that we say in our heart there is no God. Lord, we recognise our constant battle of wanting to live as we want to live, of rejecting you. Lord, some of us here may never have actually found you. Heavenly Father, I pray for those of us who are here who haven't yet found you, Lord, that we may find you as you seek us out. That, Lord, in our search for the true God, we will rejoice that you have made it possible to come back to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for the Christians here. Lord, we pray that we will, in our daily life, live as if there is a God. That we will search out your will for our life. That we won't constantly reject you. And Lord, we pray that we will ever rejoice in the glorious truth that we don't need to face that eternal terror, but that we have an eternal restored relationship with you in heaven, with all your blessings to look forward to, Lord. Amen.